All right, let's draw near this morning to God's Word. We will be in the book of James to begin with. We're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture. James chapter 1, we'll start here verse 16 and 17. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, nor turning shadow. Let's pray. Father, your Spirit uses your Word to show us your face. So this morning we ask simply that you would display to us in each individual seat as we sit a glimpse of who you really are, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This has become a sort of a series this month as we randomly walk through different places in Scripture before we get to our series in Acts, as we anticipate. But there is sort of a thread of all of these topics. But as you think about life and the difficulties in life, what is at the root of a negative attitude in life? What underlies a desire to complain or grumble? What is behind bitterness, resentment, even times where we give into anxiousness and fear and all the effects of those things? What causes us in these moments? For example, when we are discontent, we make choices that are based on discontent. And how many things that we do that ruin our own lives based on discontentment? And I want to suggest this morning, it's not the only thing, but at the around the root of this, one of the big reasons that we've given to all of these things is that we have failed to grasp the goodness of God. We have failed not just to grasp the goodness of God, we have failed to treasure God's goodness. And one of the dangers that we face, believers in this world, is that we often let our view of the world shape our view and our approach to God, rather than letting who we know God is shape our approach and our view of the world. Some of you might remember that phrase, God is good. Yeah, you do know it. It was sort of a 90s and 2000s phrase in some churches. And sadly, it became sort of this positive thinking kind of thing. You're just saying it that you don't want to think about anything negative. So you use this term, God is good, all the time, God is good. You know, I'm not going to accept negativity in my life. That's not what that is about. In fact, the thought at the heart of that is deep and profound, that God is good all the time. It's actually quite biblical. But even before we get to that, what is good? What is goodness? And even that sometimes we're not clear on. Goodness is different from holiness or purity. Sometimes you use it as a synonym, isn't it? But there is something different about the quality of God's goodness. Yes, He is holy. Yes, He is pure. And there are relative thoughts in those attributes. But goodness is something different. Because goodness, as soon as you use that adjective, it brings up something that is delightful. Right? That was a good meal. That was a good song. Right? We're not talking about its purity. We're not talking about its sinlessness. We're talking about something out of it that gives delight. And so that's what we should be thinking about when we think about goodness and God's goodness. Goodness, generally, we can describe it as which is of favorable character. That which is to be desired. That which brings wholeness to the heart and the mind. That which brings delight. Now, because God is good, it means that whatever He is like is defined by His goodness. And if this is the case, think about this as it relates to you in your life, in everyday life. This means that if you desire to put an end to your dissatisfaction and the outcomes of dissatisfaction, how many of your sins, trace this in your own life, are stemming out of your dissatisfaction? You think you don't have what you need, and so you make some choices that you know are wrong often, and you end up with a dissatisfied choice that leads to corruption. If you desire to put an end to your dissatisfaction, if you desire to put an end to your temptation to be negative, and then complain and grumble, and then the outcomes of all of this, you do yourself as a Christian the best favor by knowing fully and trusting fully in the goodness of God. And if you, this is the promise here, if you understand and treasure who God is in His goodness, this means you don't need to know what will happen in life to be happy. You know, when we worry, some of it is worrying because I don't know if good will happen. You don't need to know. You don't even need to expect that there's not going to be a trial. It doesn't matter. You don't need to know what God will do. You need to understand who He is and what He is like, and that becomes your anchor, because then you are able to understand whatever happens in life, God's goodness is my anchor, and I don't need to be afraid. You see? It becomes the anchor in every situation. So this morning, to help us, I want to frame this study in the goodness of God in three parts. God is good, God does good, and God intends good. That's where we're going to go. We're going to start with James chapter 1 as we look at these three things. God is good, God does good, and God intends good. If you understand this, it will radically change the passions and the inclinations of your heart and your ability to restfully and joyfully trust in Him in anything. Doesn't matter what the issue is and how deep the pain. So let's look at this. God is only good. Draw near in your Bibles to James chapter 1 as we begin. James chapter 1, 16 and 17. He said, "Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above." And then he says, "Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation nor turning shadow." As we start thinking about this, the goodness of God in the book of James, James begins his letter by describing God's sovereign hand. If you know James and you've read this letter of James, you know that he begins speaking about trials. Remember that? And he shows us that God's sovereign hand for us is in the midst of our trials. That's why you rejoice. Count it all joy. There may be many, there may be deep trials in life. These are not, trials are not something that are a consequence of your wrongdoing. That's the consequence of sin. That's not a trial. But the trial are those many pains in life that are not a consequence of direct sin. And he reminds the believer, if you remember, don't you? To show joy even then. Why? God is allowing it for His purpose. And you see this in the chapter. There's another thought in the midst of all of this. And I think really the whole book of James can be seen as how to respond both wrongly and correctly to trials. But even in this chapter, he begins to establish a theme that you see throughout the book, actually, that where he describes negatively this double-minded person who is untrustworthy. Remember, if anyone lacks wisdom in chapter 1, let him ask without doubting. For such a person who doubts is like a, he uses that term, double-minded person. there's this idea of this double-minded person, this person who's divided. And it's throughout the book. He speaks of double-minded faith in chapter 1. He speaks of the double person who hears the word but doesn't do it. Remember that? He speaks in chapter 2 of the double person who professes faith in Christ but shows partiality to those who are rich and powerful. Or in chapter 4, the double person who is saying, I am a friend of God, but is friends with the world. And he says, do you not know that that's adultery? So in contrast, as you look at the passage that we started with, how is God described? In him, he is the Father of lights, there is no variation or shifting shadows. So this is a direct contrast to the sinful double-mindedness or dividedness of the human heart. You see that? God in his goodness is described, as we look at James chapter 1, 16 and 17, as a giver of good gifts and perfect gifts. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It has divine origin. But where is this origin? Not simply from a place, right? It doesn't just come from above. It comes from the Father of lights. And then he is described. And there is the absolute contrast of the double person. Here is God. There is no variation in him. There can be, he says, no variation or shifting shadow. Good things come from a good father. They are good because he is good. And they reflect his goodness. There is nothing in the things that God gives because of who he is that can be criticized or can be said to be deficient. Who God is, you know, I think of, he talks about shifting shadows. You know, the evening comes and then, you know, you might be in a little bit of summer dizziness or sleepiness and you open your eyes and you can't, your eyes fool you because of the shifting shadows, right? He's talking about God as an absolute contrast to this, like the clearest daylight where you can see clearly things for what they are. There is no shadow in him. There is no uncertainty in what he does. There is no intrigue. There are no games. What you see is what you get. And it is good. And thus, even his hard attributes. You know, we like to talk about his mercies and his kindness. But even his hard attributes, they are good. And as an evidence of this, you can go back. You know, this study on the goodness of God, I can only do so much. In this morning's message. But I would invite you to do a discovery of where God's goodness is described in the Bible. There's a vast treasure of scriptures that apply to this. But for example, remember when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, he asked God to show him his glory. And God said, no one can see my glory and live. But then God says, I will show you. He showed him a hidden glory. And he says this in that passage. God told him, I will let my goodness pass before you. If you remember that passage. And when God displayed, you know, he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and he showed him his hind parts is what it says. You find he starts by saying, I am Yahweh, full of loving kindness and mercy and all of those attributes that we love. But what is part of his goodness? His wrath and his justice and his judgment against sin, you see? That is a good thing. When evil happens, God treats evil as it ought to be treated. That is also his goodness. And we begin to see that everything in him is celebratable. Celebratable. Because it is good. Even his hard attributes. If you think about it, it's a slightly complicated thing to start understanding really what something good is. You know? I might say that was a great tabla player. But based on what? That was a good tabla player. I don't know how to play the tabla. So what is what I'm saying? Basically, I'm saying definitely better than me, right? Which is actually saying nothing. When we use the term good in our human experience, it's actually a hard thing to understand. What do we mean? Because it's always comparative. And if you talk about what is desirable or valuable or what brings delight in human terms, it's always subjective. Because everybody's experience of what is delightful is different, right? Somebody loves Alfonso mangoes. Another person says, I can't stand it. And we don't understand. But it's so good. What does it mean, good? You see? It's hard to define it from human experience, just by human experience, because we have different expectations and desires and thoughts. But as soon as you start with God is good, now you have a standard. Then you reach the end of the line, you see? We can begin to understand what goodness is, not based on some subjective definition. Because what happens as we are in our human situation, not just different, but we are also sinful. So often we say this thing is good when it is actually objectively not good. The heart is deceitful and corrupted. Who can know it? You see? So we have a standard that is outside of us when we understand that God is good. Not a subjective comparison, but an unchanging source. In fact, here's the reality. You can't even understand what good is unless you know God. And you don't know the God of the Bible. Good is because God is. And God is good. Good exists because God exists and He is good. Remember when the rich young man came to Jesus? We keep coming back to him. He's got so many things to teach us. He came to Jesus, Mark chapter 10, for example, verse 18. And he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And there's a lot that is to be found in that account about what it means to know Christ. But what did Jesus immediately say? Why do you call me good? He points out that word. And then he says, no one is good, Mark chapter 10, verse 18, but God alone. Good is because God is. And only God is truly good. He is the definition of goodness. To know Him is to begin to understand goodness. If you're not in a relationship with God, then your definition of goodness is substandard. Do you understand? It's perishable, subjective. It's not enough, and you will reach a point of dissatisfaction. In fact, those who belong to Christ are touched by His goodness. John at the end, in 3 John, says this. 3 John, there's only one chapter, 11. He says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. You see? God is good and only God is good. You see, knowing this dictates how you receive from Him all things. You begin to understand, my Father is perfect. He is undiminished in His goodness, and you're able to then receive all things in life from Him joyfully, because it cannot be anything but good. This is Christian maturity. This is what is going to anchor you, His goodness, so that you're not just reacting to the situations of life based on how they taste, you see, but you're rooted in the goodness of God. All that flows out of God can and only will be what? Good. God is good. And so based on that, then we move to the next idea. God produces only good. James chapter 1 verse 16, what does he say? Don't be deceived, he starts by saying. My beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Notice, he says, don't be deceived. So that means that this is something that is easily missed. I thought it's interesting if you just take verse 16 as a memory verse. What is it? Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. It's that important. Don't be deceived. It's so easy to be deceived. What is it easy to be deceived about? It is easy to be deceived about the character of God. In fact, think about the first sin. What did it start with? It started with a deception about how you think about God. That's what happened to Eve. It is easy for us to do. There are many influences. And so James speaks of gifts. You see that? every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. There's something interesting here as well. What does he say about gift? He says all or every good gift comes from a good father. What does that mean? He's not saying good things come from the Father of lights. What is he saying? Every good thing comes from. You see, there can be a person that you can expect that they give good things. Like your grandfather or your uncle, whenever they came to visit, right? There's an expectation. Oh, he always gives me good stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something bigger and deeper. He's saying every good thing. If there is a good thing in life, if there is a perfect bounty or benefit in life, that's the language here. Where did it come from? Its origin is God. You see, good exists in this world because God has made it. Even those who refuse to bow their knee before God experience good because God gives good things. Every good thing comes from God. Imagine if we lived in a godless world, just that happened by accident, then there is no good. There is no standard. And the fact that anything can be enjoyed is a puzzle. It makes no sense. If there is a good thing in this world, in your life, then its only source is God. Everything good is a given gift and its source is God's goodness. And there is something active about God's goodness. Think about it. You know, you think about a description of God's character or just a character description in general, right? When you describe the goodness of God, there is an anticipation, not just to sit there and appreciate. How do you appreciate God's goodness? There is something active. He has done something. The fact that he is good, there's this anticipation that I'm going to receive something good, right? It's not a passive description of who he is. Goodness makes us understand that there is something active about God's goodness. It cannot be contained and it is not contained. And so he says, every good giving and every perfect benefit or bounty comes from him. Because he is good, then we expect giving and benefit from him. Goodness is an attribute that is designed to be delighted in. Do you understand? If it is good, it is designed to be delighted in. It needs an audience to be fully comprehended for what it is. It is designed to be designed to be displayed and enjoyed. If God does something, if something comes from him, that product has the stamp of his goodness. If it comes from him, it is pleasing, it is wholesome, it is beneficial, it is valuable, it is joy bringing. It doesn't matter what it is. It's not that it becomes these things because I say it is. You see, it is intrinsically what it is. Do you understand? Now we can argue, I keep coming back to mangoes, right? We can argue whether a mango is actually tasty or not. And some of us say it's objective. And others, where I can't understand, would argue and make a point that I just don't like it, right? That's a subjective goodness, you understand? But when we are talking about God and his gifts and his goodness, this is not something that by argument I can say it's not good. This is definitional good. Self-evident goodness. It doesn't matter what it is. And in James, dangerously, when you read James, right, your theology begins to deepen. The first thing that he starts out about what God allows is what? Trials. And his first words are counted all joy. And the only way you will understand it is if you understand God's hand has allowed this. And what is his character? He is the Father of lights. In him there is no shifting shadow. But you say it doesn't feel good. That's where you trust the one who gave it to you and his purposes. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. You see, if God is the source, then the quality will be his quality. And why is it given? Look at 1 Timothy 4:4. Why is it given? For every creature of God is good, or every gift of God is good, every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. You see? Every creation of God, and he there talks about food, right? Saying if it comes from God, it is good. And why is it good? It is to be received with thanksgiving. Again, for our delight. To be appreciated and to glorify God. We see this in the creation of everything. When you open your Bible and you begin, you're confronted with God and then you're confronted with his goodness. Right? Chapter 1 of Genesis, he creates. And what does he call it? Good. What is he saying? It reflects me. Isn't it not even now, thousands of years after creation, that you can walk outside the city? No, what we do is not so good, right? It makes us gasp and then we need, you know, Buddha court and all of this kind of stuff, right? But you go out into the creation of God and what happens? Is it not amazement and delight? We're getting to the point of objective realities, isn't it? Because it reflects God. Everything that reflects God is objectively delightful. And so at the end of the creation account, Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, on the sixth day, the final day of creation, God saw everything that he had made. God saw everything that he had made. That's a summing up of the entire work of creation. Before this, only God existed in the Godhead. After this, anything that exists, exists. God views everything that he has made, and what does he say? Behold, it was, and he uses an adjective, very good. Very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. You see, the Christian who grasps this begins to understand that this creation is something to be delighted in. That's why God, you know, this question about why did God make me if I am this? You haven't understood God's creation. Yes, there is a marring because of sin. But essentially, God has made you because there is something to be delighted in about him, even in your creation and in the creation of everything. Now, we don't idolize. You see, this is the problem that happens, right? And even today, even in discussions of nature, that has become an idol for some. It is to be delighted in while not idolized, because God's good by definition is designed to be enjoyed thankfully. And if this is the case, God made everything and he said it is good. If it is good, it is to be enjoyed. So monkery, asceticism, is not Christian, essentially. It's not the highest form of Christianity to separate yourself from the world and go and, you know, sit in some cave somewhere and separate yourself. That's not Christian. To isolate yourself from God's world is the opposite of why God created you. We don't idolize the world, but we understand that he gives us what he gives for delight. But this doesn't extend, you know, that God only produces good to the physical world. Even for you, if you have believed in Jesus this morning, you are a product, a creative product of God's goodness. What God produced in saving us is a good work, and he did it for the purpose of good. It's good, good, good everywhere. It's a rich study, by the way. Do it yourself. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Some of you have memorized this. It's speaking of those who were once in their sin slaves. You read Ephesians chapter 2. We were slaves in our sin. We were dead in our trespasses. But God, being rich in mercy, raised us up through Christ from our sin. That's why we need Jesus, because we are dead. And even our delights are dead. We think, you know, we run around in emptiness and we think we are full. That's how dead we are. By grace you have been saved, that passage says. But in verse 10 it says what? We are his workmanship. You know, the Greek word there for workmanship is poema. What does it sound like? It's exactly what it is, poem. We are His poem. Everything about what God does has a tinge of goodness in it, if you really think about it. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? So He is good, and what He does is good. What did He do? He made us in saving us, a new creature. Your identity as a saved person is determined by God's character. Isn't that amazing? You don't have to go to some positive thinking stuff, right? Just treasure your salvation. That He has united Him to Himself. United you to Himself. But then He created us as His poem, what? So that we would reflect good works, you see? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Nothing that God touches has a blemish or a blight. All that He does reflects His good character. So we can anticipate in all things, anything in life that God is connected to, if it's physical, if it's spiritual, if it's relational, if it's material, or anything else, this is why you need to bring all those things to Him. Because if He touches it, what can you expect is going to be an outcome? What does God produce? Good. Good. You don't need another human being to help you. You know, this is the trouble of life, no? We have a problem and then we think some other person is going to fill this for me. No, you're just going to compound your emptiness. You don't need more money. That's not going to help you. You don't need more experiences in life. If I only get to do this and that and this is... This is the chase that ends up like a dog chasing its tail. You know, you'll find them on YouTube. You just keep going around, 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 around. You can't see where the head is and the tail is, right? That's you if you're chasing the things of this world for satisfaction. It's funny when it's on a TikTok video. It's not funny when it's your life, isn't it? If you bring that to Him for His touch, and you see this in the Gospels, that's why the Gospels are so wonderful, because we have the actual account of Jesus walking, and people are what? Craving for Him. If you just touch me, I will be whole. How many times is it said in those accounts, isn't it? That's an illustration for us. And the first thing that He needs to touch is your sin-infected heart, isn't it? And He does. In all things, physical, spiritual, relational, material, marital, anything. Even if you can't understand how, you don't need to, right? I don't need to understand. I just know that the outcome is going to be good. That's what I want us to remember. If I understand that God is good, and if I understand that if He is good, He produces good, then even not knowing what the outcome, I know that if I come to Him and He touches me, I can what? Expect goodness. I can expect delight. I can expect something desirable because this is who He is. It's kind of sad that the gospel in the church has become like a formula, like a mantra. Say this, kneel this, and they have forgotten that this is the heart of why we need Him. What is the gospel translated? Evangelion? What news? Isn't it good news? God is good. God produces only good. And now we're going to wander in our Bibles, okay? So get your page-turning fingers out. We're going to look at this. God purposes only good. God purposes only good. So not just because He is good, not just what He produces that we can see, but even in His purposes, those that is the things that have not yet come to fruition. The things that you can't see yet. Even in those things, we see the goodness of God. We can break it up in these ways. God's promises are good. God's promises are good. Firstly. Remember the account of the children of Israel in the wilderness. What motivated them? What did God use to keep motivating them to be faithful? And often they faltered because they got their eyes off Him. Look at Joshua. This is as Joshua was leading. And these are just examples. Joshua 23. He's about to die. And he's motivating the children of Israel to keep faithful. 23 verse 14. Behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. He knows he's going to die. You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of what? All the good things or promises concerning you. All the good promises which Yahweh your God spoke concerning you. All have happened to you. Not one thing has failed of it. What is the motivation there for them to continue? What does he point to? Remember the character of God as connected to his promises. Not one thing has failed of all the good things that Yahweh your God promised concerning you. David himself prayed this. Now, O Lord Yahweh, you are God and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. God's promises are good. This is a repetitive theme. Again, you search it out and you'll find plenty of examples. God's people have always rested on the fact that God's good character brought forth intentional promises. A promise is not something that is seen yet, isn't it? But even his promises are good. And if they are good, there are two things about it. Not only is the quality of that promise, the facts that are there in that promise, you can say they are good. But even the duration of those promises are good. And so what does the verse say that we just read? Not one thing has failed. They are unfailing. The quality is good of his promises. The duration of his promises are good. So go scout out his promises, isn't it? You want joy in your life? They are good promises and they are unfailing promises. One way to look at your Bible is from Genesis to Revelation. It's a collection of the promises of God to his people for his glory. Secondly, as we think about his purposes, God's promises are good, but God's will itself is for good. God is jealous about good on his earth, especially among those who call on his name. He directs it towards good. Micah 6:8, we sing a song. Micah 6:8, you remember that? He has shown you, O man, what? What is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He directs goodness. He shows you what is good in his word. When he asks you to do something, even when it goes against your essential desires at the moment, and you want to go your own way, what should you remember? His will is for good. Peter, when he talks about the Christian's responsibility, and remember, if you read Peter, you'll realize that their ruling government was an oppressive government. They were burning Christians alive. That was the point. Fiery trials were upon them. And speaking of those in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells believers to submit to earthly authorities, to every authority. And then he motivates them by this, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 15. He says, for this is the will of God, that by well-doing, you see that? You should silence the ignorance of foolish men. It is the will of God, and literally, if you look at that Greek word, it is by good doing. Good doing. It is the will of God that we reflect his goodness, even in the harshest situations. God's will is for good. And when God's people reflect his goodness by doing good, there will be a good effect in that community. Do you understand? The transformation of our communities is not primarily going to be happening by who we vote for. Do you understand that? But how we live. That's why God has placed us here. God provides grace so His people abound in good work. His will is for good. And so when He talks about giving, 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. And he's talking about generous giving of the Christian. God is able to make all grace abound to you, 2 Corinthians 9:8, so that you always having all sufficiency in everything. So what is he saying? God is going to keep your container of life so full, so that you will have in every aspect of life abounding supply. And then he says this, so that in everything you may abound to every good work. I'm going to keep your storehouses full for you to be able to do my will. Good. God's promises are good. God's will is for good. And so God's every intention is for good. In just this brief survey, we see that God's goodness colors everything. Whether it's His works, His promises, His will, God's goodness colors it all. So even in the unfulfilled things, the things not yet seen, the future which is yet uncertain, the believer who knows his God has a confidence, an anchor, that the outcome, whatever it is, and for that outcome, God can be fully trusted that it will be delightful, that it will be good. Remember, Hebrews 11 actually describes this. The saints of old are commended for this, their faith. That in the moment they suffered, in the moment they didn't see, but what? They looked forward because they knew who God is and what He does is good. That's what faith is. Think about Joseph, for instance. I want you to go here. Joseph, Genesis chapter 50. Yeah, he bothers me when I look at his young life. You know, and sometimes you look at it and you're like, yeah, it's sort of kind of understandable why they did what they did to him, because he was so arrogant. But through all of that, as his faith in God is tested and proved, it comes to the point where he's second in command in Egypt. Right? And this is a recipe for a Bollywood ending. The evil brothers who troubled him and sold him into slavery, right? That now the music is changing, and now the dandadan music is gone, and now the comedy music, right? They're kneeling before him and crying, and you're like, yeah, now Joseph is going to show them, right? That's what we think. He's in a place where he could have acted against them in just what might have been in the narrative, just retaliation, and have no consequences. He's second in command. What would Pharaoh say? Do what you want, right? But what does he do? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He reflects God's goodness to them. And then he explains why. And they are afraid when they realize who he is. What does it say in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20? And there's a number of places in that whole account from, I think, chapter 48 onwards, where he repeats this thing in the sovereignty of God. Verse 20. As for you, that is you brothers, you meant evil against me. But what? God meant the whole thing for good. And he even describes it to save many people alive, as is happening today. This is not about me. You see, he's able to see. I am not on the theater, the main star of the theater of life. God is. And his goodness is more important than anything else. And more precious than anything else. You were saved, brothers. And not just you. Me and so many others have gotten redeemed out of this. Joseph is aware deeply of God's sovereignty. His trials, he sees, are not pointless. When I was pained, he's telling them, even your evil couldn't overcome the greater goodness in God's sovereignty. And it puts him at rest. And he knows, you see the outcome? This is not just a theological study. The outcome is David is a man, Joseph is a man deeply joyful and at rest, isn't it? He's not resentful. He's given up his petty anger. He's looking at eternally valuable outcomes, both for him and his people. Moses reminded the wilderness generation. They had wandered for 40 years, isn't it? And then, because they'd wandered, there's a whole new generation that grows up that hadn't heard God's word before. But he reminded them, it is still worth following and fearing Yahweh. Deuteronomy 6:24. Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes. Why did Yahweh command us? To fear Yahweh, our God, for our good always. That's why God tells us anything. Even the things that are contrary to the way you're living right now. His commands are not burdensome. They are for our good. His intention is always good. He intends nowhere evil because he is essentially good. Do you not see this? Everything from him is good and intended for good. His will is good. Romans chapter 12 verse 2, we'll come back to this. It is good, acceptable and perfect. And it makes it worth seeking. Why would you not want to seek that which is good, acceptable and perfect? Why fight God's good purpose? Right? If somebody offers you something delightful, why would you say no? When you are empty without it. In fact, Paul expects that it is such a precious truth. We come back to this. You were expecting this verse somewhere or the other, isn't it? Romans chapter 8 verse 28. It sums up all of this. Romans chapter 8 verse 28. And Paul, he describes this as a knowingly precious truth. Because he says, he starts his verse by saying what? We know. This is essential to the believer's knowledge. We know. It's not some surprise. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is amazing that every event in the Christian's life, this is talking about those who know him, right? Those who are in him. Every event in the Christian's life is included. All the positive things, all the negative things, whatever God allows, the final outcome, what does he say? All things are what? All things themselves in the moment may not be described as good. But all things are what? Working together. It's not the end of the story yet. All things are working together in the Christian's life. And at the whole end of it, the outcome is good. What good? We don't need to go further in the verse. Any good that comes from God reflects him. Right? That's the good. It reflects his goodness, his character. Are you with me? Take a deep breath. God is good. God does good. Purpose is good. There's so much here, isn't it? And this is just scratching the surface. But I want to end with this. I want to end with some applications. So what? So what? So what? Four things. What are some practical day-to-day things that change today because of an understanding that God is good, God does good, and God purposes only good? And to help us, you know, we'll sit in the Psalms here and there. Four implications if God is good. Faith, hope, obedience, and joy. That's where we're going. If God is good, it means firstly that you can demonstrate steadfast faith. You can demonstrate steadfast faith. You strengthen your faith when you understand and treasure the goodness of God. It doesn't mean life will always go well. God's goodness doesn't mean that. He never promised it, right? John chapter 16, the end of the passage, what does he say? To his disciples, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, affliction. Take care, I have overcome the world. It doesn't mean life will go well. Money might run out. The body might fail. No, the body will fail. So much of our trouble in life is because we don't accept it, right? Once the decade moves from 3 to 4, we still think it's 2 decades, but it's 4, and the body doesn't keep up with our heads. And it leads to discontent, midlife crisis, all kinds of things. But you might lose friends. People die. That's a reality of life. And loved ones. Broken relationships often happen, isn't it? Even when it's not your fault or sin. But as Amos chapter 5 verse 14 says, the Lord is with those who seek good. And your faith is rested and strong, not because you're looking for, you know, like a child, outcomes now, but your faith is resting on God's good character. And Job, he described this kind of faith, isn't it? When his wife is telling him, you're suffering so many bad things. 4 things happened in the first round. It completely devastated his life. And his wife says, curse God and die. And he says, what? You foolish woman. Shall we not accept evil from God or only good? That's his point. Shall we not receive good from God and not evil? If he is with me, it means what? At the end, right? I'm not going to stumble in the moment. At the end, what is Psalm 26 verse 3? Somebody read it this morning. Because he is good and he's my shepherd. What? Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. So I can trust in him. I don't need to have an immediate answer. You see? The mature Christian knows that I have an anchor in the goodness of God. I can be at rest. Secondly, hope. Because of God's goodness, I live life with hope, not negativity. What about the dark times which shadow the soul? Do not exist? Yes. I mean, Psalm 23 that I mentioned has it, right? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the dark night of the soul. Even there, God's good character and promises and good intentions keep us confident in hope and expectation. If he touches me, if he is with me, then only good can come out of this. And so there's a light at the end of the tunnel if I look to him. Look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Verses 13 and 14. Psalm 27 verse 13. I am still confident of this. You see, I will see the what? Goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Verse 14. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for Yahweh. Hope. Because of God's goodness, there is a light that is found in him. And even in this life, if there are trials, ultimately, what is the end of the Christian's life? It is his presence forever, isn't it? There is always hope. The best that you can experience in this life, even with God, does not compare to the glory that is waiting. Unfiltered goodness. So John says what? When he appears, we know. Unfiltered. We shall what? See him as he is. My eyes, my heart, my will, my desires are all slightly problematic, even still after I've been saved, because I can't see things without sin. There is coming a day for the believer that all of life leads to this, isn't it? That one day I will be able to experience him for who he is. And who is he? He is good. I will be able to know his goodness for what it is one day. So look up. The future is always hopeful. Obedience. Look at Romans chapter 12 verse 2. We're not in the Psalms, but I wanted to bring this in as well. If he is good, it means I will obey him. Why? Why obedience? Obedience doesn't sound like such a good word, does it? He says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Why should your mind be instantly transformed and sanctified. Why? So that you prove what? The will of God. But how is the will of God described? How is the will of God described? See, look at it in your Bibles. It is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. And what is the will of God but that which you should be doing? Isn't it? Why does He want you to do what He wants you to do? For good. And if I understand His goodness, I will run to His commands. I won't fight them. And I understand anything apart from you, there is no good. And so even if I don't understand it, I will obey you. And then finally, joy and satisfaction. Because God is good, it affects your heart, your spirit, it affects your attitude, it affects your contentment. Joy is the expectation of goodness. Understand? Joy is the expectation of goodness. If God is good, then those who are connected to His goodness are joyful. If that is a good restaurant, truly, then after you finish the meal, you come back what? Happy. Right? Joy is the expectation of goodness. And satisfaction is the promised outcome of all His good gifts. The saint, they call him saint, he was a guy like us who walked in God's word, Augustine. He lived a life of sexual immorality and he chased vanity. And he said of Jesus, as he finally found him in his 30s, I think it was, after ruining his life in those relationships, he says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. The psalmist says before Augustine, I know this in experience. Look at Psalm 31 verse 19. Psalm 31 verse 19. How what? Good is an adjective, right? You can say good gift. Now the psalmist uses an adjective for goodness. Notice. Oh, how what? Great is your goodness. God gives good gifts, and those good gifts are great in their goodness. Oh, how great is your goodness. You have stored up or laid up for those who fear you, which those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. So what the psalmist is describing is what? There is a bank of sufficiency and delight that God offers to those that He loves. Those who fear Him. Psalm 65:4, we will be filled with the goodness of your house. And if goodness brings the expectation of joy, then that joy and satisfaction is demonstrated in worship, thanksgiving, and praise. So Psalm 145 verse 7 says, men will utter the memory of your great goodness and will sing of your righteousness. It is essential that those who are connected to Christ and have experienced Him are worshiping joyful people. You see, they're not just joyful in their heart, but they're full of a testimony of His praise. This is the experience. Full people. Jesus said what? He said what? I have come that you may have what kind of life? It has a quality of goodness, isn't it? Abundant, full life. And so in all of this, we end with this. What is the greatest, most satisfying, joyful gift of the goodness of God that each one who knows Jesus here has experienced? And what that describes is not a gift that God gives, but the gift of God Himself. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Some of your Bibles will use the word. Paul describes this satisfaction found by those who are lost in foolish, unbelieving sin. We were lost in our sin. Then he says, but, verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the what? Goodness of God our Savior, or kindness, the kindness, goodness of God our Savior and His love towards mankind appeared. How did His goodness appear? Not in a gift that He gave, but in the Son Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's describing a person, isn't it? He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy. And that's what we can end with. God is good. God does good. God purposes good. Believer, you have been saved from your sins. You have been washed and touched and granted God's mercy and God Himself. And you are a child of God. You are offered the throne room of God Himself to enter in at any time for His grace and provision and presence. What more proof do you need to trust in Him? God's goodness is our anchor, isn't it? Let's rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, so many things. We thank You for the treasure, the deep treasure of Your word. And it is a great treasure because in it is contained the wonderful testimonies of You. Some of us this morning have yet to take a sip. We pray for them, Lord, that they would taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, happy is the one who trusts in Him. But then for some of us, we've let the distractions, the thorns of life take us away from this satisfaction. And so, Lord, would You draw us near once again? Refresh us with the delight of Your goodness. That we would once again be able to say, open my eyes that I may see wonderful, good things from Your word. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that He embodies all of Your goodness. And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace, goodness upon goodness. As an effect, we pray that Your Spirit would work in us to rest joyfully in Him. Father, take Your word, transform us in the attitudes and the direction of our lives for Your glory and our delight. We pray in Jesus' name.